Good morning. Good to be back. Glad I could be here on this special occasion. A lot of wonderful memories of some wonderful people over the years. Glad Johnny read the list there and brought back some of those memories. It's really really good to refresh our memories and remember our friends, and look forward to that day when we will be back together again in one big group and be this time it won't be temporary. There won't be people going away. Won't be people dying and not being with us anymore. They'll all be together in one big happy family. Look forward to that day. Of course, that's what this is all about, isn't it? That's what this is all about. To be in God's family eternally with Him and with each other. Today I want to talk about something that's really a very, very basic subject. Something you all already are familiar with. It has to do with a series of eight scriptures that's in the New Testament that are very frequently used to support a common practice in the world of Christianity today, the world of churchianity, the religious world. And those scriptures are the ones who refer to the first day of the week. Before I get to the scriptures, I'd like to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is a very famous Reformed confession. Many Presbyterians adhere to this. Calvinists, this is a Calvinist confession. Not all Calvinists agree with all of them. They're different confessions and different statements of faith. And you will not find all Calvinists today agreeing with everything here. But this pretty much represents old school Calvinist thinking, and there's a lot of it out there today. Even though not all Calvinists agree with every point here. Also, this supplies a commentary on the Westminster Confession by G.I. Williamson. And he's obviously very old school when it comes to his approach. So I'm going to read a little section of this, a couple of paragraphs from article number 19 entitled Of the Law of God. Now keep in mind, these are Protestants saying these things. These are Protestants. It says, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So far, so good. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Paragraph number 2 from this section. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty toward man. Very good statement there, wouldn't you say? Now, you cannot point to these people, the people who hold to this confession, and say, well, those people believe the commandments have been done away. Oh, no, they don't. Well, they believe the 4th commandment's been done away. Oh, no, they don't. We'll see how they reinterpret it, but let me read some of the commentary here. Mr. Williamson, and he comments, he talks about the first commandment, said it teaches us whom we are to worship. That's a good point. The second commandment, he says, teaches us how we're to worship. The third commandment teaches us who they are that worship God. All of these are very good points. He has more commentary under each of those points there. And then he gets to the 4th commandment. This is the one that I think you'll find most interesting. The 4th commandment teaches us when we are to worship and serve God. Would you agree with that? I mean, we know we worship and serve God all the time. But specifically and corporately as a group, and specially, you know, he says it's identified. This day is identified by the 4th commandment. We're to spend one whole day in worship and 6 days in serving God. What he means here is you don't just go to church and that's it. It's the whole day, not just part of the day. The one day that belongs to God is a day of rest. That is, of cessation from the labor and recreation of other days, except for works of necessity, piety, and mercy. And then he goes on to say, in a parenthetical statement here, this commandment is frequently violated. It is violated in two ways. It is violated when the Lord's Day is desecrated. It is also violated, pay close attention to this, the interesting part here. It is also violated when one of the other 6 days is designated as a holy day by mere human authority, as in the case of Christmas or Good Friday. Protestants, folks. Reformed tradition.
Wow.
And this is, you see what I mean by old school?
Yeah.
And there are those within the Reformed tradition who adhere to that to this day. And they'll tell you, yes, sir, the fourth commandment is in place and you'd better keep it. It's a command of God. Let's see what they say about the fourth commandment, though. Now, there are other statements here I could read. I won't take the time to read them. But they go on about how the authority, our authority for what we believe and practice, is the Bible. Not any pope, not any council, not any magisterium. It is the Bible alone. It so limits our worship to these words that are in Scripture. That's how we worship God. That's the things we believe, the things we practice. And I would say, that's a pretty good statement.
Yeah.
Now, the same confession of faith goes on to say, I'll read another couple of paragraphs here. As it is of the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. In other words, what this means here is this can be naturally discerned, even if you don't have the Bible. You know, logic tells you that a certain amount of time ought to be set aside for God. That's what he means by the law of nature. Common sense is what we'd call it. So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed 1 day and 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. So he's saying the Sabbath was instituted at creation and continued to be on the seventh day, that's the last day of the week, all the way to the resurrection of Christ. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week. Uh-oh. Now, if we're going to limit to the Bible, I'm wondering, where does he get that? Where does he find it? Which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day. I see a reference of the Lord's Day in Scripture, but is it really all that clear? It's talking about the first day of the week? And is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Well, you know, I would say that up to a certain point, there's some really, really good statements there. The ongoing binding nature of the Ten Commandments as the law of God, perpetual throughout the ages, not restricted to the Old Covenant. It goes on. All 10 of the commandments, good stuff there. Also, the statements that you'll find elsewhere there about how it is the Bible that's our authority. Not any man, not any council of men, not any magisterium or pope. And yet, then he gets out there and says, since the resurrection of Christ, the Christian Sabbath has been the first day of the week. Now, again, if we're limiting everything to the Bible, I have a real hard time making the first day of the week a Sabbath. Now, a lot of other people also have a problem with that. I'm not talking about just Sabbath keepers. But other people recognize that you can't do that. So what they do with it is just say, well, it's just done away, period. There are 9 commandments left. And so we observe the Lord's Day, but it's not really a commandment. Different approaches to it. I'm not going to go through all those approaches. I just want to focus particularly on the first day scriptures. And we'll take a look at those. Now, I'm going to mention something else here that comes from our own tradition. You hear it from time to time, here and there, in the Church of God movement, maybe in CGI, maybe in some of the independent groups, but within the movement. You hear it from time to time. And that's this concept, that this expression that's translated first day of the week in those eight places in the New Testament really refers to the first of the weeks counting toward Pentecost. I'll show you how that's, they come up with that. But I don't agree. I'll tell you up front, I don't agree with either position. That idea or the idea that these first day passages somehow affect the Sabbath. So let's take a look at these scriptures. We'll go through them and I'll explain along the way what's going on here in the context and how and something about word usage. You know, when you get into Greek grammar, get into that, it's very complicated. I can read Greek grammar books, and I tell you, I have to read them very slowly, because here, even though I have studied English grammar for many years, and the reason, you know, I have in my personal library, I have lots of books on grammar, writing, and all of that. And I try to stay up on that kind of thing, but yet from time to time I run into a situation, some kind of wording, and I question it. Is this correct or not? So I have to go look it up. And then you start reading about these different things, you know, the adverbial prepositional phrase. Whoa! See, if you're like me, you have to stop and think about some of those terms, and especially look at examples of what they're talking about, and then you finally grasp it. But it's not always easy. At least it's not for me. And I've studied it. So when I finally conquer and fully grasp the English language, I'll turn to Greek. But in any case, it's quite complex. And you look at some of these translations, you wonder, you know, you see in the King James Bible, the New King James, and some other Bibles. So why do the translators insert this word? You know, in the King James, you'll notice certain words are in italics. I think most of us understand that that word has been inserted by the translator. It is not in the original Greek text. And you think, are they trying to slip something in on us? You know, a lot of people think that. But in most cases, there's a perfectly good and sound grammatical reason based on Greek rules for inserting that in the English version. Because you see, the Greek grammar rules do not go, are not the equivalent of English. You can't take English rules and apply them to the Greek. So that's just the way, that's the way it is. I'll give you an example. I've heard it said that John 1:1 is one that they tried to pull over on us, that they mistranslated it. Because if you look at it in the Greek, it would read this way if you take a literal English translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. That's the way it is in the Greek. In the English, it's always, virtually every translation, it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They say, oh, you see, they're trying to mislead us there. No, they're not. There's a perfectly good grammatical reason for changing the order, because Greek rules don't apply to English. English rules don't apply to Greek. So in order to capture the Greek, the order of words had to be changed. And once you get into some Greek, you begin to understand some of those things. And again, to me, it's very complicated. Some of those rules are. But that's just one example. Now I want to go to Matthew 28, where we find the first day of the week passage. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, the word is sabbaton, and that suffix, the ton part, the suffix is plural, and yet it's talking about a singular Sabbath. Once again, we're talking about Greek here, not English. If you wanted to be very literal in translating to the English, it would say, now after the Sabbaths, as the first day of the week began to die. It doesn't make sense, does it? No, it's after the Sabbath, the sabbaton, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Now look at this expression, first day of the week. You notice the word day. It's in italics. It means it's not in the original Greek. So if you want to translate it literally from the Greek, this word first would be translated one. So after the Sabbath, the Sabbaton, it says, miaton sabbaton, that is, one of the Sabbaths, began to dawn, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Miaton sabbaton is the Greek, and it can be literally translated, one of the Sabbaths. Now, some of the old Adventist interpreters looked at that and said, well, what do you know? This is one of the Sabbaths. It's not first day. It's one of the Sabbaths. You see, that's what you get into when you assume that Strong's Concordance fell out of heaven one day, or that some of the lexicons that we use descended and came down, written by the hand of God himself. No, you see, all of our study guides, the word guides, excellent ones, lexicons, concordances, and all the others, were actually written by men, by scholars, by people who have pored over Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic texts, not only those Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic texts we find in Scripture, but also others, ancient documents, in order to understand the language. And it is these folks that inserted the word day here, and there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And it has to do with the case, number, and gender of the word one. And it has to do with matching the case, number, and gender with this word, with the unstated word, which is day. Because if you leave day out, it doesn't match. So this is a case in the Greek where anyone speaking the language would automatically insert the word day without even mentioning day. We have some examples of that in English. For example, I'll be there on the first of the month. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? The first what of the month? The first new moon of the month? No, the first day of the month. I don't have to say day, you understand what I'm saying. And so this is why the Greek, or the translators, inserted the word day. It's because clearly, that's what it's talking about. And Greek-speaking Jews of that day would have understood it. Now, what does it mean? Day one, that's the way it could be, you could read, or day one from the Sabbath. You see, they did not have names for the weekdays. They didn't say, well, on Sunday. They didn't say, well, next Wednesday. They numbered the weekdays based on what? The day they did name, the Sabbath. They had another day they named. It's called the Preparation. That's Friday. So you read about the Sabbath in the Bible. You read about the Preparation. Those words come up. But here, when you read about the first day of the week, well, it's day one from the Sabbath. That's what it means. Day one from the Sabbath. Monday would be day two from the Sabbath. Now, you don't find that in the New Testament. You do find it in later Jewish writings. And some people may object to that because it comes later than the New Testament, but it's the same principle. And those writings probably reflect the earlier understanding. So here, this is correctly translated. It means first day of the week. It is not a reference to the first of the weeks. You see, if you try to be too literal in translating without understanding any of the Greek grammar rules, then you'll come up with something like that. It's the first of the weeks. They say, oh, that's the weeks leading to Pentecost, the seven Sabbaths. You know, that's the way that some understand it. I understand the intent there. Yeah, the intention is to support the church's practice and, you know, get away from the idea of the first day of the week. But what I'm going to present to you today, what I tend to show you, is that not a single one or the whole collection of these first day of the week scriptures say anything about which day is the Sabbath. They just don't. It's not the issue. They're just designating a particular day, telling you what happened on that day. It was day one from the Sabbath. That means the first day of the week. It means Sunday. Let's go into the next text. It's in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 2. Actually, it's mentioned twice here, and the second mention, the wording is a little bit different, and it illustrates to us that the different terms used, such as the genitive plural and the genitive singular, the genitive plural being sabbaton, as we talked about earlier, the genitive singular being sabbatu. You can see those can be used interchangeably, even though one has a singular suffix, the other has the plural. But look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 2. It says, let's start with verse 1. It said, now, when the Sabbath was passed, in this case, unlike the previous scripture we read sabbaton, this is sabbatu, having the singular suffix. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary and the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Very early in the morning, on the first, in this case, it is the genitive singular, and the word translated first is different. It doesn't mean the numeral one, as did the previous text. It is from the word prote, which means first. So it's the first day and it's the genitive singular sabbatu. It means first from the sabbatu, the first from the Sabbath. First what? Day. And here again, the same rule of grammar applies. You have to have the case, number, and gender of the word, in this case, prote, translated first, to match whatever it's referring to. So it would obviously be day, not sabbatu. The first day from the Sabbath. That's all it means. And in verse 9, I hadn't gotten to verse 9 yet. What I just said applies to verse 9, but verse 2 is the usual phrase. It reads, miaton sabbaton, using the plural suffix. The second reference in verse 9 says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. That's talking about the time of his appearance, and out of whom he cast seven demons. Now this whole section here, many believe, was added by an anonymous person, because it kind of the style changes, and it's not in some of the older manuscripts. In any case, the interesting thing is, though, is that unlike verse 2, here he uses the genitive singular, and this is where he uses the word prote, translated first. Again, it's the same meaning, but it's different wording. First day from the Sabbath, that's what it means. Now, let's go to Luke 24. We see the next one. And you'll notice so far, all this is just telling you when certain events happen. And if you go back and read the whole text, whether you're talking about Matthew or Mark or some of these others we're going to read, you will see that other days are also mentioned in the context. For example, you read the Passion and Resurrection narratives, and you will find references to the day of preparation, to the Passover, to the Sabbath, to a Sabbath that was also a high day, or called a high day, that Sabbath which was a high day, I'll put it that way, and other time demarcations. And all this is doing is giving us the chronology of events and fitting it to the week and the time it happened. Certain things happened just before a high day. Certain things happened just before the Sabbath and just after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. So nothing so far has given us any reason to think that the first day of the week now takes on special significance. Certainly nothing that suggests that the Sabbath has now been transferred to the first day of the week. Now let's go on to Luke 24, see another passage here. It says basically the same thing. It says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Again, first of the weeks, or first of the sabbaton, miaton sabbaton, meaning first, or number one, day one from the Sabbath. That would be first day of the week for us, or Sunday. Now, here again, though, you find a number of time references. Back in chapter 23, we read in verse 44, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." See, that's a specific time reference. Also down in verse 54, "The day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." Time references to tell you where we are here and what was going on those specific days leading to his death, his entombment, and then his resurrection, and then the resurrection appearances which occurred after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. So do you see anything so far that would cause you to think, well, that first day of the week now is the new Sabbath? I don't see that. Nor do I see this tradition that's kind of circulating among some, the idea that this is really talking about the first week of the Feast of Unleavened, the first week of the 7-week countdown toward Pentecost. I don't think the Greek supports that. Now then, John 20, as we count down toward the last few of the texts where the first day is mentioned, John chapter 20. Verse 1, again we see the very same terminology, meaton sabbaton. Now on the first day of the week, meaton sabbaton, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now one thing people point out is that this was Wave Sheaf Sunday. And they try to link the meaton sabbaton with Wave Sheaf Sunday. Well, any time it's the day after the Sabbath, it's a Sunday. It's the first day of the week, meaton sabbaton. So this is simply just telling us when she went. The Sabbath was over, as other texts tell us, and now on the first day of the week, she comes to the tomb. And also you see reference to other time periods. Back in verse 31 of the previous chapter, chapter 19, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." That was the first day of unleavened bread. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away." So here you have, all you have here is chronology, a chronology of events with certain days specified so that you can get the picture. It's as simple as that. And then there's verse 19. "Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week," now when it says at evening, it doesn't necessarily mean it's already sunset, that's toward the end of the day, "the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, meaton sabbaton, when the doors were still were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now here in this chapter is probably where so many rely on to show that there's some new significance being added to the first day of the week. Because this is the day that the risen Christ appeared to the disciples. It is also the day he said, "Don't touch me," or "Don't be clinging to me, I have not yet ascended. And go tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then here we see he appears to them later that day. And also there's the event on the road to Emmaus. So you have all of these things going on. And Jesus, in other words, Jesus appearing multiple times on the first day of the week. And apparently ascending and returning on the first day of the week. So presenting himself alive before the Father. And of course it was Wave Sheaf Sunday. I would say there's greater significance in that fact than the fact that it was on the first day of the week. But I do see how some of the early Christians, second century, looked at this account and began to see special significance in the first day of the week. But to the best of my ability in studying the church fathers, the early church fathers, the best I can tell, none of them ever confused the first day of the week with the Sabbath. Because you can read some of the texts they wrote, for example, in the Didache. It was a very early document. It refers to the day of preparation. That's Friday. It's designated. It's clearly, they understood that as the day of preparation. It talks about the Sabbath and what by then they were calling the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And they talked about the different liturgy and so forth, the different readings or whatnot that they did on each of those times. So they were still referring to Friday as their preparation, still in some sense observing Sabbath and also giving special significance to the first day of the week. We even find indications that some of the early Jewish believers in the second century, and thereafter I'm sure, observed the Sabbath, but they also had meetings on Sunday. But they didn't. The point is this. They didn't claim that the Sabbath had now been shifted to the first day of the week. It's just that they had something special going on the first day of the week. Just like, you know, I used to hold Wednesday night Bible studies. Am I a Wednesday keeper? So there may have been any number of reasons. And scholars are not really certain as to how the full transition came about, because we do know that it appears that the first ones to completely abandon the Sabbath was the Roman Church, and the other one was the Church in Alexandria, Egypt, and in other parts of the world, Asia Minor, they still had both days. Best we can tell. I'm not saying they kept the Sabbath in a Jewish way. In fact, they were very much opposed to the way Jews kept the Sabbath. They thought it was they made it into bondage. But they certainly gave some kind of acknowledgement to the Sabbath and had some kind of special liturgical service of something like that on the Sabbath. But they did not confuse it with the first day of the week. It was only later that people began to refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Now, let's go on to the next scripture. It's in Acts 20. Acts 20, and here it begins to get very interesting. I remember many years ago listening to the radio in the car when there was a Church of Christ preacher on. And he gave a message on how many times does the Bible have to say it before you will do it? How many times does the Bible have to say it? And he read a scripture some place, and he said, how many times does the Bible have to say it? You know, and really, he had a good point. The Bible doesn't have to say something X number of times before it makes it true. You know, the Bible sometimes says something that's true, and it says it once. Okay? This is the scripture, one of the scriptures he read in this sermon. Verse 7, Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, how many times does the Bible have to say it? See, what he's doing is reading into that. That means that that's what the disciples are supposed to be doing every Sunday. Come together to receive the Lord's Supper. Does it say that? Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now here, the first day of the week appears to be, I realize there's another way of understanding this, but it depends on what kind of time reference Luke used. Some say he actually used Roman time. Others say no, it was Jewish time. If it was Jewish time, then this was a Saturday night meeting. First day of the week when Paul departed would have been Sunday. Okay, either way, even if this was a Sunday evening meeting and it went into the night, the next day was it doesn't really make it change anything here. But here's why, for those who think that this is a reference to Wave Sheaf Sunday, here's why this cannot be. Read the context. Let's go back and read, let's begin reading, I'll summarize the first few verses there. Paul goes to this place, in Troas is where this occurred, in Troas. Luke and several others stayed behind, and they came later. And here's what it says, here's the way Luke describes it. But we sailed away from Philippi After the days of unleavened bread. Well, by the way, you know, if there's any significance to mentioning the first day of the week, I would say, how many times does the Bible have to say it? Here's the days of unleavened bread. You know, after the days of unleavened bread, And in 5 days, now at some, this tells us, at some point after the days of unleavened bread, they set sail. This is Luke and company. And in 5 days, 5 days from the time they set sail, how long after the days of unleavened bread? We don't know. Could have been the next day, could have been 2-3 days later, we don't know. But they sailed, and then 5 days later they arrived. 5 days, joined them at Troas, joined Paul and company, where we stayed 7 days. Now count 7 plus 5, got 12. 12 days, this was at least 12 days when they departed from Troas, at least 12 days after the days of unleavened bread. When does the wave sheaf occur? If our understanding is correct, I know some people challenge it, but if it's correct, then the wave sheaf always occurs on the Sunday within the days of unleavened bread. This was 12 days after the days of unleavened bread when this meeting occurred. It says, now on the first day of the week, it could not have been the wave sheaf's day, could it? In fact, it could not have, if it's 12 days later, it could not have been within the first week of the 7-week countdown. So here we have pretty good evidence, I would say, that this expression, miaton sabbaton, does not refer to the first week or the first day of the 49 to 50 day count to Pentecost. It does not. Too late. This was simply a first day of the week meeting. Now, why, though, the first day of the week? Some people point out and say, well, this means there's some kind of significance given to the first day. Okay, I understand that. Then they put these other scriptures together. Christ appeared to the disciples on the first day and so on. And here, though, he has a first day meeting. But what we need to know is what kind of meeting was this? And what does it tell us? What kind of idea? What kind of what implicitly do we see in this? Keep in mind, let me go ahead. Let me read ahead a little bit. When after he leaves, you know, he leaves walking. The others go by ship. He goes to Ephesus at some point along the way, and he gathers the elders at Ephesus. And he warns them about bad times coming. Now, I want you to notice what he says here. Verse 22 says, this is in chapter 20, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul knew when he left Ephesus that he was going to see those people no more. In fact, he knew it even before he got to Ephesus. Because he goes on to say, look at verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And he goes on, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, and he's not going to be back to correct the situation, that's what his implication is here, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then we're told here that Everywhere he had gone in those various towns, that the Holy Spirit had warned or had in some way communicated to him that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 21, you have certain prophets telling him the same thing. So when Paul, by the time he left Troas on this final meeting, first day of the week, when he left, he knew he would not see those people again. So what kind of meeting was this? It was not your average everyday meeting. It went all night. It was a farewell meeting. Because they knew they would not see him again. He knew he would not see them again. So he wanted to talk to them, encourage them, like he did the Ephesian elders later. encourage them, motivate them to keep the faith, and so on. Let's just read on here what it says. It says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. It says, first of all, he spoke to them until midnight. That's quite a meeting there. I'm not going to use this. How many times does the Bible have to say it? We've got to do that. Spoke to them till midnight. There were many lamps burning in the upper room. The skip on down, you have the young man Eutychus who fell out of the window. You know, got bored with Paul speaking, I guess, and fell out of the window, and he was taken for dead. And Paul went down, you know, found it. He said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Verse 11. Now, when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten. There, what, do you have another Eucharistic service? No, it just means he ate again. I mean, it's getting on over toward daybreak, closer to daybreak now. Had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So this thing went on all night. This was not your usual meeting. Now let's see what this may tell us implicitly. Why were they there together if this was a Saturday night? Why were they there together? Well, Paul was planning to leave the next day. So what do you think they had done in the previous hours before this? They came together to have a meal, to break bread. Could they have had a Sabbath service together on that previous Sabbath? Then come together Saturday night, the beginning of the first day of the week, break bread together. And Paul continues talking to them because he knows he's not going to see them again. And the next day, I mean, it goes on all night. Next day, he leaves. And the reason I don't believe that the others stuck around for seven more days, some people try to insert the 7 days after Paul, is because of what it says there in verse 13. It says, then we, talking about Luke and company, went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So Paul had told them to go ahead. Now, if you look at a map, and you look at the distance from Troas to Assos, what you find there is about, I think it's about 27 miles. That's a pretty good walk. Now, Paul set out on foot, we're told, but I don't know. He could have caught a cart along the way, you know. They had carriages. There were carriages available. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch on a carriage? I don't know. But he walked along the way. He could have stopped and rested. And I'm sure he did. Spent the night someplace. Probably paused to eat and that sort of thing. But you know, 27 miles, and for people who are accustomed to traveling by foot, he could have easily made it with plenty of rest. In 3 days, 2 days even. 2 days. But 3 days, it would have been an easy trip for him. Now then, if you look again, looking at the map and seeing the distance from Troas to Assos, what you find is that if you go by boat, you have to go around a peninsula. And it's almost twice the distance between those two places going by ship. And I don't think they brought their own boat with them. I suspect they had to rent, you know, catch a ride on a boat that would be going, you're traveling like that. And what you find in the ancient world is that boats stopped along the way to pick up other passengers or do business or whatever it was they're doing. But they probably made a few stops between those two points. And so it is very possible that they didn't arrive very far or very long before Paul did. But they left ahead of Paul, no doubt. So anyway, this is what you get here. And Paul, knowing he would not see these people again, he has this extended farewell meeting. And you can't really read this and say, well, look at there. They came together on the first day and broke bread and call that a Eucharistic Sabbath, a Christian Sabbath meeting. That's not what's going on there. That's reading more into the text than the text really allows you to do. They're making a lot of assumptions. Now then, the final one is in 1 Corinthians 16. This too is often read as something that is written for the continual practice of the church. But in reality, it's talking about a certain situation that had taken place at that time pertained to a famine in Jerusalem resulting in poor saints there and a collection being taken up for them. It says, now concerning, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So this church, this Corinthian church, was not the only one. The churches of Galatia. Notice it says churches. Now we may think, as we read a text like this, we may look at our modern situation and read it back into it. Like we could talk about the Bossier City Shreveport Church, CGI. Okay, yeah, right here. When you talked about the churches of Galatia or of the Corinthians, you weren't talking about, we might envision a big cathedral or a big building where they all met. No, there were house churches, numerous house churches. And so whoever's going to gather this collection is going to have to go from one to the other to take it to Jerusalem. And so it's not like everybody came together in one big meeting. Now let's read what it actually says. And concerning the collection for the saints, the meeting in Jerusalem, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, in this case it is the genitive singular sabbatu is used. Miaton sabbatu. But it means the same thing as miaton sabbaton. On the first day of the week, let each of one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you. So Paul wasn't, you know, it's people who connect this with the harvest. There's some uncertainty there, isn't there, as to what this season was. But in any case, aside from that, I want to focus on this for a moment. What was going on here and why the first day of the week? You notice what it says. Again, notice it says on the first day of the week, let each one of you, each individual, lay something aside. Why the first day of the week?
They're working.
That's right. And when he says, storing up as he may prosper, other translations read it differently. It's in other words, this whatever you set aside is in accordance with whatever, however you have prospered, the increase you have earned. What do you think he's talking about? The previous week's wages. Now, if these people were working all week, coming to Friday, regarding that as a day of preparation, getting ready for the Sabbath, and then resting on the Sabbath and having their church services and so on, when would be the ideal time to set aside something from the previous week's wages? Either Saturday night or Sunday morning. Because that's, you know, you have the Sabbath. And then you start a new week. So first thing you do is start using, you know, you start the last week's wages. So it makes sense that that would be the ideal time to set aside something. Now, whether or not it was stored up in a common assembly area or at homes, it's not really clear. It doesn't really matter. Because what Paul is going to do, he's going to take these designated men, they will collect it, and then he will send them to Jerusalem, and he may accompany them himself. But there's nothing here about, nothing to indicate a regular Sunday meeting. Certainly nothing to indicate that there's been a change from the seventh day to the first day where the Sabbath, or the fourth commandment, is concerned. So there you have those eight scriptures, and as you look at them, I would say that you can't find a single one or the whole collection of them together that indicates in any way that what this confession of faith declares, even though it says we must limit our beliefs and our practice to what is revealed in the Bible. I say that's good advice. Let's limit what we believe and what we practice to what this book actually says.